Let's take a look at Acts chapter 19 this morning. I would like to examine verses 8 through 12. Paul's third missionary journey is well underway. He's already visited the churches in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and he has made his way back to Ephesus. Last week, we read of Paul finding 12 disciples. This was verses 1 through 7. He found 12 disciples, and Paul initially mistook them for full-fledged Christians until he started questioning them about their experience with the Holy Spirit. And Paul knew they weren't full-fledged Christians when they told Paul they did not know anything about the Holy Spirit. They said, "Paul, huh? What are you talking about, Paul? We have never heard of such a thing." Well, Paul instantly knew, well, these can't be Christians then. Can't be. Because any Christian, I mean, if baptism is handled the way that the Lord commanded it to be in Matthew chapter 28, well, then any Christian upon their water baptism is going to hear about the Holy Spirit, because we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right there, if you were a Christian, that would be the time, if you hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, to say, hold up, what? So Paul knew these weren't full-fledged Christians. He come to find out that these were simply disciples of John the Baptist, more than likely through Apollos, who had already moved on to Corinth at this point. And these 12 men had only been baptized into John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. That's a baptism that says, hey, I'm ready for the Messiah to come. Whereas a Christian baptism is a baptism that says, no, I have identified the Savior, and I identify with him. He has saved me. So very different between John's baptism and the Christian baptism. And of course, Paul was able to take care of all of that. He was able to fully inform them about Jesus. And because of their faith in Jesus, they were saved, water baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And with that, the work in the city of Ephesus is well underway. And now the Apostle Paul continues his work in Ephesus. Verse 7 told us that there were 12 guys that were Spirit-filled at this point, 12 brothers alongside of Paul as he continues to work in the city of Ephesus. Let's begin reading at verse 8. And he, the Apostle Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading. These are functions of teaching. He was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So this was the same Ephesian synagogue that tried to get Paul to stick around and teach on when Paul passed through Ephesus during the second missionary journey at the tail end of it. And Paul has this standing invitation in this synagogue in Ephesus, so that a year later, when Paul comes back through for the third missionary journey, that invitation was still open and Paul could take them up on that invitation. Now, Christians know this as an open door, and we love open doors. That means open invitations, open opportunities to tell people about what Christ has done for us and what he can do for them. This was a door that stayed open for Paul for a total of 3 months. It's a good bit of time. That's 12 Sabbath days. They only met on Saturdays, Sabbath days. But that's 12 Saturdays, 12 Sabbath days for Paul to explain to the Jews there in the synagogue that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament messianic prophecies. So I'm sure Paul was thrilled with this. This is a good bit of time. Paul could usually get himself run out of a synagogue in just a week or two. And they gave him an open invitation, and they stuck with that open invitation for 3 months, for 12 Saturdays. Just imagine that, for 12 Saturdays, Paul teaching them about the kingdom of God. You find it strange to find that wording there. Usually when we read about these things, Paul in the synagogue, we read that he was teaching them about Jesus. And here the text says that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Well, that's actually a good approach if you're speaking to Jews, because Old Testament Jews, I should say Jews living by the Old Testament Judaism, they would be familiar with this term, the kingdom of God. Simply put, it means the rule of God. That's all the kingdom of God means. The rule of God. That was something that was written about in the Old Testament, so they knew about it. Now, what they did not know was that the Lord intentionally had veiled the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so they never interpreted from that veiling of the scriptures and that veiling of those two visitations of Christ that there would be two phases to the kingdom of God. In the first coming of Jesus, phase one of the kingdom of God, which is the interpersonal kingdom, God's rule in the hearts of only those who have faith in Jesus. And then that second phase of the kingdom of God, which would be the second coming of Christ, and that's going to be the material, physical rule of Christ over the earth. Now, naturally, the Jews liked the physical reign of Messiah a whole lot better. So there wasn't really room in their theology for the concept of a suffering Messiah first that would establish only an interpersonal kingdom within the hearts of those that received him. That was a problem for them because they were under the bondage of Rome at the time, and all that they could think about was being broken free from that bondage of Rome. So they were wanting the second coming, the second phase. Well, this is a wonderful opportunity for Paul to open this up and say Jesus is the son of David that was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, and he is returning to establish a physical kingdom where there will be perfect peace and perfect rule forevermore. He was able to reason with them and persuade them about the kingdom of God. And anytime you're talking about the kingdom of God, that of course includes Jesus. Because you can't talk about the kingdom of God without talking about God's king, Jesus. So, great topic for Paul to use in order to introduce them to Jesus. And again, they let Paul teach about this stuff for 3 months, 12 Sabbath days. Verse 9, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way," you can underline that phrase, "the way," "speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he," Paul, "withdrew from them and took the disciples." That would be the 12 men who were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 7. It would also be any person, Jew or Greek, in this Ephesian synagogue that had come to believe in Jesus because of Paul's teaching. He takes all of those believers, all of those disciples, with him, as the passage says. Now, that phrase that I had you underline, you should know this, that the early church was commonly referred to as the Way. It was like a moniker for them. It was a nickname for believers in Jesus. And they got that nickname because the early church taught what Jesus taught them, John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the Way. So I like the moniker. I like the nickname. I think it's a good way for a Christian to be referred to because this is, speaking of the Christian way of life, the Christian belief system, it is more than just a hobby. I hope. It's not just a hobby for y'all, is it? It's more than just a hobby. It's more than just a life philosophy. It is certainly more than a religion. It is a way of life, and even better yet, it is the way of true, everlasting life. Christianity is the way of thinking. It is the way of behavior. It is the way of action. It is the way of faith. It is the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way," not one of the ways, but "I am the way." And he told us that he is the way to the Father. So now you all know that Paul was never quick to give up on a synagogue, was he? I mean, usually if you wanted Paul to stop attending your synagogue meetings, you had to run him out of there with sticks and stones. You literally had to threaten his life or even attempt to take his life. But notice in verse 9 that once these synagogue unbelievers started to speak evil about the way, that would be the Christian church, once they started to, slander, I guess. Once they started to slander the Christian church, that was it for Paul. And Paul immediately withdraws and takes believers with him. Why did Paul pull the plug on this synagogue? He didn't usually do that. He usually had to be run out. Why did he pull the plug on his ministry there in the Ephesian synagogue? Well, I think most likely it is because Paul had a bunch of new converts, baby Christians, and he was using the synagogue to teach those baby Christians. And these baby Christians were just young in their faith in Jesus. And Paul did not want to expose them to the slander that was starting to be flying around there in the synagogue. Now, Paul could always handle slander mano a mano, you know, man to man, one on one. Not a problem for Paul. He could argue with the best of them. He could out-debate anyone. It wasn't a problem for Paul. He would argue about the kingdom and the things of God and scriptural things all day long. But now that new believers are in the equation and young faith is at stake, Paul isn't quite ready to expose them to the levels of opposition that they would see if he allowed that situation to continue. Paul knew they needed to grow in Christ first. And just like us, we are always very protective of our new converts, aren't we? We're always really quick to intervene when the world starts beating up on them. It's because we know they're young in their faith. They need to grow before they can be strong enough to fight. All of that stuff comes, you know, as you age and mature in your Christianity. Your skin gets thicker, and you can take those attacks, but we protect the young. I'm pretty sure that's what Paul was doing here. So Paul knows he needs to find a new place where he can grow these new believers in their faith in Jesus. And he's going to look for that. He's going to do just that in the next verse. I want to say before we read it that it must have been very disappointing for Paul to finally be put in a situation where he feels it necessary to leave this synagogue. He finally feels that door of opportunity close. I mean, this was an open door for over a year. As Paul was mentally plotting out the third missionary journey, I would have to think he would keep thinking about this place, Ephesus. The synagogue in Ephesus, it's a sure thing. They actually want me back there. I can't wait to get there. And probably in Paul's mind, Paul being an optimist, I would think he was just expecting incredible results to come from ministry there in the Ephesian synagogue. So what a heartbreak it must have been for things to just sort of collapse there, and everything was going very well for a time until it wasn't. And now it's time for Paul to slam that door closed and move on and take the disciples with him. Verse 9, reading on. So here's what he did. Here's where he moved to with the new believers. Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, from Paul's own writing and from extra-biblical history, we can piece together some of the facts about this story. We know that the Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall that was owned by this fellow called Tyrannus. He was a philosophy professor. He taught philosophy there in his facility, the Hall of Tyrannus. By the way, the word or the name Tyrannus means the tyrant, right? You've heard of Sixemper Tyrannus. What does that mean? Death to the tyrant or death to tyrants. So that's what this word means. It means the tyrant. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that this wasn't this guy's given name. I don't know of any sane parent that would name their child the tyrant. We all know it's not until they reach the toddler phase that we're ready to call them the tyrant. But no, when your baby comes out, you're not going to name that baby the tyrant. We think, and when I say we, I mean Bible scholars, we think this must have been a nickname that for whatever reason stuck. This guy liked it. He was fine with it. Maybe that says a little bit about his life philosophy that he was teaching. He liked to be called the tyrant. Maybe it was even his students that gave him that name, the tyrant. I've known some professors like that. I would call many of our modern day philosophy professors in our schools of quote unquote higher education, I would call them tyrants because of doctrines that they espouse like Marxism and globalism. I think those are tyrannical concepts that disagree with the whole of what our American value system is, but I digress. That is a different topic, and so I won't pursue that any further than just that. But back to the real point here, Tyrannus used his lecture hall daily to teach his philosophies, and he rented that lecture hall out to other would-be philosophers and teachers and what have you. So we think, Bible scholars, we believe that Paul rented this lecture hall out from him, that Paul was actually paying for a time slot to be able to use this lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, in the 5th century, one of the early church fathers wrote in the margin of the manuscripts here that the Apostle Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus daily, 6 days a week, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., 5 hours of teaching daily, 6 days a week. And we think that would be Sunday through Friday because Paul is a Jew, and Saturday is the Sabbath day, so he would take that day off. It is an intriguing marginal note because of something that we know about the culture at this time. We know that because of the hot, arid climate, that nobody in the Middle East would work or go to school during those hours of 11 to 4. What they would do is because, you know, these were the days before air conditioners, they would get up and go to work and open their businesses or go to school. And they would do that from the morning time until 11 a.m. And then at 11 a.m., as the sun starts to heat up for the day, they would close everything down. You've heard of how the Mexicans take their daily siesta, right? It was kind of the same thing. When the heat of the day really got strong and oppressive, they would close everything down. They'd all go home from 11 to 4 p.m. Man, what a good work day. They would go home from 11 to 4 p.m. to take their siesta, whatever they wanted to do, get some work done around the house, what have you. And then late in the afternoon, about 4 p.m., when the heat started to die off a little bit for the day, then they would all go back to what they were doing. They would go back and open their businesses back up, go back and work their jobs, go back and teach their schools or sit in schools and learn. So this fits kind of perfectly with what we read about Paul in the margin there. It appears that Paul rented the lecture hall during those off-peak hours, 11 to 4 p.m., when all of the other sane people were home trying to get a reprieve from the oppressive weather. There's Paul in the hall of Tyrannus teaching the Bible for 5 hours. Now, we know from Paul's writing and even from this chapter that Paul, during his ministry time in Ephesus, was bivocational. He was a minister first, an apostle of Jesus, and then he did tent making on the side. So he would wake up early in the morning. He would work from early morning to 11 a.m. And then when everyone else knocked off for the day, he would then go to the Hall of Tyrannus and teach the Bible for 5 hours from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., and then when that was done, when he was done teaching the word for 5 hours, he would then go back and get his work clothes and go back to work, finishing up projects as a tent maker. So if you add this up, by the way, it was mutually beneficial for Paul and Tyrannus, because Paul would probably get off-peak hour cut rate deals, you know? And Tyrannus would probably just be happy that someone actually wanted to rent the hall out from that time period of 11 to 4 p.m. But you add up all of those days and weeks and months and years, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 2 years straight. That's what our verse has told us. And that is a whopping 3,120 hours of Bible teaching from the Apostle Paul. Now, just to give you something to compare that with, I ran our numbers. Now, I did take averages. We average about 50 minutes a message. Well, okay, I do. I average about 50 minutes a message. And you average listening to how much of it? No. I average about 50 a message, and that's two messages a week. So we're under 2 hours each week in our teaching time, about, usually about an hour and 40 minutes. And if you take that average and you just carry that out for the length of time that I've been here in this facility pestering you people, 5 years, that is 415 teaching hours. 415 teaching hours in 5 years, as opposed to Paul, 3,120 teaching hours in 2 years. He taught 30 hours a week, and we teach an hour and 40 minutes a week. Conclusion, the church at Ephesus put us to shame. I mean, put us to shame. And that's exactly what this was, by the way. It was a church. I don't want you to miss that point. We have not yet attached that word, church, to the work that was happening here in Ephesus. But indeed, we have a church going here. The word church, from the Greek word ecclesia, just means a fellowship of believers in Jesus. So this is a church in Ephesus. So if I may be so bold, I want to say, this should make you appreciate the anchored fellowship approach to ministry in for one reason or another. Okay? Just brief over verse 9 and 10 again. What we actually read was the first 2 years of church history for the church of Ephesus. And what did church look like for them? This is very important. I want you to hear this today. What did church look like for Ephesus for the first 2 years while Paul was their pastor? What did church look like? Here's what it looked like. For 2 years, they came together daily and listened to Paul teach the Bible for 5 hours a day. And they only took Saturday off, the Sabbath day. There was no production. There was no worship team. There were no altar calls that we know of. This was just coming to the Hall of Tyrannus, a rented space, sitting for 5 hours in your seat, listening to Paul teach the Bible. That was church life for 2 years for the church of Ephesus. So if you already feel like anchored fellowship is a little bit too much Bible teaching and not enough something else, I just got to ask where your opinion comes from. It does not come from the Bible. It definitely does not come from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. If there's anything that we are not doing enough of, according to Acts chapter 19, it's what? Teaching the Bible. Yeah, we are way behind the church of Ephesus. I'm telling you, church, there's nothing wrong with our church model that we have in place. It's a good church model, and I pray that the Lord uses this passage of Scripture to teach you contentment with our church model. If you're going to be discontent about anything, please don't let it be discontentment about the style of worship, or discontentment about the service order, or discontentment about the lack of hype and fluff, or discontentment about not enough emotional outbursts. Please don't let those be the kind of things that you think should be the precedent in what we're doing here in this fellowship. If you're going to be discontent about anything, it should be this right here, that we only meet 2 times a week and that we only get about an hour and 40 minutes of Bible teaching. That should be your complaint. 30 hours a week from this church. You should be jealous of them. And you say, well, if we got a good Bible teacher, we might be all right with that. Point taken. I can't argue that. At our current rate, do you realize that in order to amass 3,120 hours of Bible teaching, do you realize that if you came for both services, Sunday and Wednesday, it would take you 30 years to amass the same 3,120 hours of Bible teaching. Worse yet, if you only come on Sunday mornings, sorry to tell you, it would take you 60 years. I hope you started at age 20 and lived to be 80. It's going to take you 60 years to amass that same 3,120 hours of Bible instruction that the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, was able to accomplish. Now, I guess I want to ask the question, should we cut back on our weekly teaching time? Well, it's a no for me. I don't know about you, but it's a no for me. I would rather us increase our weekly teaching time, but don't worry about that. I'm not going to do that. I am content with how things are for the moment. We have the advantage of not needing to repeat our Bible studies. That was something that Paul could not do. Paul had to teach very repetitively because these people had to remember this stuff. They couldn't go home and Google it and then watch the video of Paul teaching again. They couldn't do that. They had to retain, and any time you're depending upon the human mind to retain things, you're going to have to teach very repetitively. We don't have to do that quite as much because I can teach it one time, and then I can say, hey, go back and watch the teaching online, listen to it again and again until it's part of your memory, part of your knowledge, and part of your practice. So we do have that advantage, and I think that lets us be able to accomplish this at a slower rate. But hey, if you want to, I will cancel Wednesday night service. We'll have Sunday morning study. We'll have Tuesday night study. We'll have Thursday night study. We'll go to 3 days, almost 3 hours of teaching. If that's not enough, we'll increase it even more. You just let me know. I am happy to oblige. I'm even okay with 5 hour sermons too. And you're thinking, I know. We know that, Arlen, please. So look at verse 10 again. It is no wonder that all of Asia Minor ends up hearing the word of the Lord. Paul taught 3,120 hours to these people thoroughly, and then they went home and they shared that with their families, and they shared that with their friends, and they shared that with their coworkers, and eventually it made its way outside of the city. This church, Ephesus, they were sharing outside of their city even, and other churches in Asia Minor begin to sprout up. Churches in the cities known as Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Do those church names sound familiar to you? It's because those are the churches that Jesus addressed. He wrote letters to those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're reading now about how the church of Ephesus was born. The question is, how did those other churches get born? They were offshoots of the church of Ephesus. Paul did not visit those towns. He didn't go to Pergamos and Smyrna and Thyatira and Philadelphia. He did not go to those churches, to those cities to plant churches. He only planted the church in Ephesus. It was Ephesus that reached those other cities, and as a result, those offshoots sprouted up, and there were strong churches there in Asia Minor, seven of them. Paul began by pastoring in Ephesus. We're reading about that now. He would eventually turn that over to Timothy. And then upon Paul's death, his martyrdom by Rome, it would be the Apostle John that steps in and pastors at Ephesus and then serves as an overseer for all seven of those churches in Asia Minor. And that's why Jesus wrote those letters to the churches, gave it to John, and said, hey, John, get these letters to the churches that you oversee. But Ephesus, I'm telling you, they become a phenomenal, powerful church in not just their region, but in all of the world. Essentially, they became the new Antioch. Now, remember when Jerusalem, at the beginning of all this, Jerusalem was the headquarters church. They were the headquarters church for all of Christianity. And as we studied through, we saw the shift. And I told you at one point, Antioch in Syria became the new Jerusalem. Well, now we're getting to the stage where Ephesus becomes the new Antioch. It becomes the major church, not just in the region, but on the globe at this time. And no wonder why. The exhaustive Bible teacher the Apostle Paul, he was their pastor for 2 years. And what did they do but study the Word of God 5 hours a day, 6 days a week? Amazing. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Extraordinary miracles. And I got to ask, as opposed to what? Ordinary miracles? Is there such a thing as an ordinary miracle? Oh, that's just a normal one. That guy got healed. Yeah, it's just normal. Happens here all the time. I mean, the word miracle itself means extraordinary. It means supernatural. Stuff that doesn't generally happen in the normal course of nature. But we're reading about not just an extraordinary, we're reading about extraordinary extraordinaries. We're not just reading about a miracle, we're reading about miraculous miracles, because these were things that were taking place in the city of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus, that were not normal. They were not usual. In fact, they were unheard of by the early church completely prior to this time. Read verse 11 carefully. Who was it that was doing the extraordinary miracles? No one said Paul, did they? Good. Good. Don't fry my brain like that. God was doing the extraordinary miracles, not Paul. God was using Paul's hands, but it was God that was doing the miracles and not Paul. And I think the question we all want answered at this point would be in relation to the cause. Because we know what the effect is. The effect is extraordinary miracles. What's the cause? What caused this? What brought this about? What was it about this church that was such an extraordinary church that God would bring about these extraordinary miracles? What was it about the Ephesian church that might have opened hearts to faith like this, increased their faith, provided an atmosphere for this expectancy of miracles that they had? What caused this community awakening and this church revival? Because if I know that answer, I think it might be vital information to me. How about you? What made this church extraordinary and brought about this kind of atmosphere, this kind of stage where God could move in and perform extraordinary miracles? Again, sorry, not sorry. It was Bible teaching. That's what they were doing. Did you know that an atmosphere of miracles like this could come from just, quote unquote, just Bible teaching? I bet you didn't think it could. I am completely convinced that the best thing that we can be doing as a church to accommodate spiritual awakening and community awakening and spiritual revival in our churches is to do exactly what we're doing and put more of our hearts into it, to thoroughly teach through the Bible in our church services. And I know the objections are always, well, what about prayer, Arlen? What about worship? What about prayer lines? And what about the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit? Well, I'm not discrediting any of those things. I'm not saying they're any less important. But I would remind you about what instructs us in those things and inspires us to dig into those things. What is it? It is Bible teaching. You wouldn't know about the gifts of the Spirit if it wasn't for Bible teaching. You wouldn't be admonished to exercise the gifts of the Spirit if it wasn't for Bible teaching. You probably wouldn't have all that great of a passion for prayer and worship if it wasn't for Bible teaching, thoroughly going through the Scriptures and learning the benefits of prayer and worship. It's Bible teaching that produces everything else that we need for health in the body of Christ. It is Bible teaching, in my opinion, that is going to produce an atmosphere of expectancy for miracles. Did I mention that Bible teaching is important? Have I sold you on the topic yet? Who said no? Come on, Bradshaw. Come on. Verse 12. Extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary miracles so that even handkerchiefs or aprons. These were Paul's work cloths, handkerchiefs for wiping sweat and snot while he was working, and a work apron while he was working on tents. These were work clothes that would be soiled by Paul in the normal course of a workday. Handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's pretty extraordinary. Now, midway in this verse, the King James Version and the New King James Version translate that as "from his body." Now, that's not a bad translation, but I like the ESV here, because if you look this up in the Greek word means "from the skin." And check out the ESV here. It says, "work cloths that had touched his skin." And I tell you, I put a lot of effort into verifying the ESV as a solid version before I made it our main text here for Bible study. But the more I study it, the more impressed I am with the translation. So I thank God for the ESV, such a solid translation. These cloths, these work garments, had touched the skin of Paul. They had collected his sweat and probably his spit. Indefinitely, the handkerchiefs would collect his snot. Anyway, verse 12 is specific about how this happened. Paul was not the one transporting his handkerchiefs and work aprons to the sick so that they could be well. Do you see that? His work cloths were being what? Carried away and then taken to the sick. So this wasn't Paul that was doing this. So don't picture Paul on the TV screen saying, "If you send in your $50 love gift, I will mail out to you the Apostle Paul miracle handkerchief, sweat and snot included." Don't picture that. This isn't Paul that's doing this. It's not a ministry of Paul. He didn't commission this. This was just something that was happening. People were coming into where Paul was staying, and they were grabbing his handkerchiefs and his work aprons and then taking them to their sick friends. So I just imagine him getting home from the lecture hall, getting ready to put a few more hours into tent meeting, and he goes to get his stuff, and unbelievable. They took my work aprons again, and even my snot rags. Unbelievable. What is wrong with these people? But anchored, you know what's going on here. The sweaty and snotty work cloths were nothing more than a contact point for people's faith. It wasn't the cloths. It wasn't the handkerchiefs or the aprons that were healing these people. There was no power in Paul's sweat or snot. The power was in the faith of the people that were receiving those cloths. It was a contact point for their faith. It took a lot of faith to say, "You know, I just know that if I break into Paul's house and steal his snot rag, I'm going to be healed." That took a lot of faith. It was theft as well, but the theft wasn't so much a Christian thing, but the faith was. And the Lord honored the faith, and because of the faith, the Lord healed. And I think the Lord is fine with that. He's fine with those contact points for our faith. We see it over and over again in the Scriptures. We just have to make sure we understand that's all those things are. They're contact points for our faith. The woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, in Luke chapter 8, it was her faith that if she could just touch the hem of Christ's garment, she would be made well. That was her faith, and it happened. Luke chapter 8, verse 48, but Jesus didn't say, "Touching the hem of my garment has made you well." It's not what he said, did he? Didn't have anything to do with the hem of his garment. He said, "Your faith has made you well." So the Lord is okay with those contact points for our faith, so long as we don't get our faith stuck on the items, that we keep our faith on the Lord. Don't get your faith stuck on the items, because it's so easy for items to become idols in our life, and the Lord would not want that. So he's very careful about differentiating this out for us. It's never about the items. It's never about the methods or the manners. It is always about the faith and the power of God. Now, what about this? Work cloths from Paul's body were performing exorcisms without Paul's physical presence or personal prayers. He wasn't even there. They would take a snot rag from Paul, give it to someone possessed with an unclean spirit, and that person would be set free. Maybe you want to question then my previous statement. Well, Arlen, if it was just faith, that doesn't really work out, does it? Doesn't it have to be that there had to be some kind of power flow that was happening through the garments? No, again, it was their faith. It was the faith of the people receiving these clothing items from Paul. The faith to believe that if I can just touch one of the work garments, the soiled work garments of Paul, I just know that this unclean spirit of bitterness or anger or hatred is going to leave me. I know I'm going to be set free from the demonic influences and oppressions and possessions of my life. And sure enough, that was the case. Or maybe his soiled work cloths just smelt that bad and even the demons couldn't take it. They were like, that's enough of this. That guy reeks. I'd rather just go back to hell. I don't know. No, I think it was the first one, I'm pretty sure. Now, listen, we'll close up on this very important point. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Let's read this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The context of that statement would be the official gathering of the church for the purpose of church business and petitions before the Father. Now, you can say that is the gathering of church leaders for official church business and petitioning of the Father. I have no problem with that, but I'm just going to step back from that a bit and make that a little bit more general. The context is the gathering together of the church to be the church, to conduct business, to pray, to worship, to study God's word. And Jesus said that when a church meets together like that, even if it's just a few people, two or three, that there is a promise of a special, extraordinary, we'll use that word because that's our kind of our theme word for today. There's this special, extraordinary presence of God that happens in those times of church gatherings. It's the kind of presence that you don't get when you're at home in your own prayer time. It's the kind of presence that you don't get when you're on the boat, on the lake, reflecting on God as you look at your own reflection in the water or whatever. It's a kind of presence, a special promise by God that does not happen except but by the meeting together of brothers and sisters in Christ, what we would call the ecclesia, the church, the meeting together of the church. And what if I told you that because of that, because of the promise of God's special presence with us on the occasion of our meetings, that that's really all you needed in order to be healed and set free from the unclean spirits that have influenced you, oppressed you, or even possessed you? What if I told you that was true? Because it is. That's how special the gathering together of the church is. We all know that healing can happen at any time during a church service. We all know that. And, you know, to take that an extent further, that can happen on the other line, on the other end of the live stream. So we accept that fact. Yeah, you can be sitting there or standing there worshiping or praying, middle of the service, no one's laying hands on you and praying for you, but the Lord heals you. That can happen. Do we understand that can happen with the strongholds of the enemy as well? Do we understand that that's part of what God does in deploying that special, unique, extraordinary presence upon the church gatherings? That part of that, in the endeavor of meeting our needs, is to set us free from the things that are binding us, to break us free from the unclean spirits that have had an impact or effect on our lives. And I know we all like the instantaneous stuff, don't we? You know, you come up and you get prayed for. We lay our hands on you and you're instantly healed. You're instantly set free. Maybe you're used to seeing exorcisms as an act of exorcism. That person comes up and we lay hands on them and we cast the unclean spirit out and now they're free. We like those instantaneous things. But you know, there's nothing here that says that the extraordinary miracles that were taking place in Ephesus, there's nothing here that says they were all instantaneous. You realize that? I wonder how many of them just happened in the course of meeting together as the church and studying God's word for 5 hours a day. I think the Lord does it that way a lot in our church. And I don't mean just this church. I mean in the church worldwide today. I see that happen a lot. I don't see as many instantaneous miracles and extraordinary things as I would like. But then again, I guess if I saw too many, they'd just become ordinary miracles. But what I do see a lot of is God changing us from service to service, from week to week. I mean, it happens, you know, just by being faithful and attending, just by submitting yourself to the presence of God in the local church gathering week after week after week. And the incredible things that come from that. You know, you do that for weeks and months, and before long, my cancer's gone. And before long, those influences of bitterness and anger and hatred, the things affected upon me by unclean spirits, those are gone. How did it happen? Extraordinary but gradual miracles from God through the Holy Spirit in His special presence upon the church. I think if we just looked back at the changes that took place in us from the time that we started to do what we're doing until the present day, I think we'd have to agree, you know, some pretty extraordinary things has the Lord done in my heart since we've been studying the Word together at Anchored Fellowship. I don't know if you can say that. I know I can. I mean, these are things I studied years and years ago. But the more I study them and teach them, the more God's Spirit works in me during these times of gathering. It's just invaluable. Did I mention that Bible teaching was important? Have I mentioned that church gathering is important? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And all the more as we draw near that day. Maybe that's a little bit of a spoiler for what's ahead. More meetings. Oh boy. More Bible teachings. Oh boy, don't worry. I'll try to get some other Bible teachers up here so you don't just have to listen to me. More and more and more as the day comes. You know what? When we get there, I think we'll want it. I think we'll know that we need it. As the world gets more wicked and perverse, I think the Lord is going to call us to a greater unity and to a greater frequency of gathering. Let's stand.